Brother Harry has chosen for the title for his second talk, Nazarites All. Nazarites All. Brother Harry.
Thank you. Well, good afternoon, brethren. Just we have been all well nourished by our morning meetings and by our fellowship and by the temporal provisions. We're going to start with Judges 13, 3 and 5. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Well, this, of course, is talking about the first Nazarite in the Scriptures, Samson. But what we'd like to do today is we'd like to ask ourselves, the Nazarites, who were they? What were they? Why are they pointed out in the Scriptures? Why are they so important? We will find the law of the Nazarite is given to us in Numbers chapter 6. Now, we finished out with Numbers chapter 6, that benediction. Now, we're going to go back and look at the first part of Numbers chapter 6. And actually, if we have a moment at the end, we'll see why the benediction comes after the law of the Nazarite. And I think you'll be able to put that together. Now, I think everybody's familiar with the Nazarite vow to a certain degree. Usually when somebody mentions that, you think, okay, well, no wine, no fruit of the vine, no touching dead bodies, and of course they didn't cut their hair. You know, Samson had long hair, and when he got cut by Delilah, he lost his strength, and etc. So those are the three main things you usually think of. And in the Scriptures, we'll find only three Nazarites that are mentioned in any way. And all of these Nazarites are lifelong Nazarites, which is another thing that's important to see. Now, there may have been other Nazarites, and I think there probably were, but they just didn't get mentioned in the Scriptures. There's nothing to indicate that they were. So we have Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist are the three we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about Samuel first. And what I'd like you to do is just think of these three characters, Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Just think of, when I say their names, their whole thing, their lives should sort of be coming before your minds. What did they do? Who were they? Well, Samuel, we know he was born of Hannah. He was sent to serve in the tabernacle when he was weaned, you know, probably about 12 years old, you know, a young boy. He was under Eli. He heard the voice of the Lord, which is a rare thing. He was a judge to Israel. He anointed Saul. Then he pronounced God's rejection of Saul. He anointed David. He served faithfully of his entire life, and we know he was an ancient worthy. If we look at John the Baptist, he was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He was born 6 months before Jesus. His birth was foretold by an angel. John knew Jesus from his birth. John was a reformer in Israel. He prophesied and reprimanded the Pharisees, and he had the wonderful privilege of being the first to say, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And we know he was an ancient worthy also. Then we'll come back to Samson. He was a son of Manoah. He was born while Israel was under the Philistines. And under the Philistines, they'd taken away all their blacksmith tools, and they really had only wooden tools to work with. So Israel was essentially, they were made the slaves of the Philistines. Well, Samson was very strong. His hair was of particular note. It seemed to be the token of his strength. As long as he had long hair, he was strong. If that was taken away, he was weak. Many memorable works. He spoiled the goods of the Philistine. He burned their fields, killed over 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, or maybe that's 10,000, I'm sorry. He was beguiled by Delilah, and she feigned love for him just so she could trick him, find the secret of his strength, shear his head. Then the Philistines took him, and then later when his hair grew back, he destroyed the temple of Dagon and killed several thousand Philistines. So I think we're all familiar with that. But when we review the lives of these three Nazarites, we can ask ourselves, what do we see as important in their lives for us? What was it that made them ancient worthies? Was it that they didn't drink wine? Was it that they stayed away from dead bodies? Was it that they didn't cut their hair? When you think of their lives, is that what you think about? No. You think of their acts of unswerving faithfulness. In Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, we're told that faith is made of substance and evidence. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. These very elders we're talking about. 11:32, it says, "And what shall we say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and of the prophets." Note John the Baptist is not mentioned here. But then Jesus in Matthew 11:11 said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, among men that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist." So we have from our master's own lips that this man was an ancient worthy, died before Pentecost. What made them so noteworthy was their faithfulness of fidelity to God, their unswerving dedication to do it, even if it cost them their lives. Again, all three of these were Nazarites, and they were the only Nazarites mentioned in the Bible. And the thing that's interesting about them as well is they were lifelong Nazarites. Their vow didn't terminate, but they were lifelong Nazarites all the way to their death, which is going to be a very key point in the point we want to get across. They were lifelong Nazarites even to death. Now, we know that the Bible in its entirety was written for whom? It wasn't for the world, it's for us. It's for the body of Christ. So all of our studies, we want to see what is the spiritual lesson? What is the lesson that the body of Christ should gain from this? Now, Brother Russell didn't talk much on the Nazarite vow, but one thing he did is he gave us the keys to the Scriptures. And with those keys, we should be able to look at a picture. Now, we don't want to make up something that's not there. But if it's there, those keys should just open it right up and be harmonious with everything we know about God's plan. So we're going to look at this Nazarite vow, the law of the Nazarite, and we'll trust that the Lord will make this plain to us. Just like it says here, make it plain on tables. Don't make it complicated, make it plain so everybody can see it. Well, we're going to return to Numbers 6, and we're going to look at verses 2 through 8. And this is the law of the Nazarite. Now when either, he says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either a man or a woman separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to vow them separate themselves unto the Lord." So here's this vow of separation. Either a man or woman could do it. And the word separate, or the word Nazarite, really means separate or consecrated. As a prince, consecrated as a prince. Someone's a prince, he's going to be a king someday. This is for royalty. It says to be separate, to hold aloof, abstain from food and drink or impurity, to set apart for a sacred purpose. The Nazarite vow is a picture of consecration. That's what it is. And the third verse, it says, "He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither any liquor of grapes or moist grapes, all the days of his separation. He'll eat nothing from the vine or the vine tree or the kernel's husks, etc." So you might say, okay, well that's interesting. Well, why is this important? Wine. What's important about that? What does wine picture? Well, wine has an alcohol content in it. If it gets distilled, it becomes a strong drink, and you drink that, and what happens? You get drunk, and you get into a stupor. And you can be prone to believing or accepting anything. Wine is really a picture of false doctrine. In Isaiah 28, verse 7, "But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, and they're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean." And when we read Isaiah 28 and we see that these priests are erred through strong drink and wine, does anybody here think that has to do with a literal consumption of alcohol? No, it has nothing to do with alcohol. What it has to do with the priestly class at both ends of the ages who are following false doctrines. This wine is a picture of false doctrines. They were drunk and blind and stumbled and were out of the way through the strong drink of false doctrines. They made void the law of God through their traditions. They were drunken with the traditions of the ancients, and so stupidly drunken that they knew not the time of their visitation at both ends of the ages. They failed to receive all the messages of the Lord. And that's because of their drunken condition. Now, one thing about a drunken condition, if someone is drunken and you give them, if you were to give them a sobriety test and you draw a line, you know, a nice straight line, it doesn't matter. They're going to fall all over the place. And if you make that line wider or wider or wider, if they're really drunken, it doesn't matter how wide it is, they're going to fall all over the place and fall outside. But if you're sober, I don't care how narrow that line is, you can draw it with the finest pencil imaginable and you can walk that step by step and you'll never deviate. So our job is to watch and be sober. And then we can follow that path. Well, what about these tables full of vomit that are mentioned in Isaiah 28? Well, if we look at the nominal creeds, if ingested, they'll cause one to vomit because they're not palatable. If we take a look at, how about the divine right of kings? The divine right of clergy. It doesn't matter if they're morons, if they're incestuous, if they're totally depraved. Somehow they're so special they have the right to rule over their fellow man. That's a repulsive doctrine. Or how about a God who would send millions, even billions, to a place of eternal torment forever? Well, if you start ingesting creeds like that, I'll tell you, that makes me turns my stomach just to think of it, especially knowing God's character. Well, vomit is what all the nominal tables were full of, especially at the time of the harvest. The second harvest. Well, how did society get into this condition in the gospel age? Well, in Revelation 18:3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That apostate church got in cahoots with the kings. They got in league with them. They were all believing the same lies. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. They believed her lies, and they grew rich by them. They believed their own lies and were stupefied by them. But our job is to be sober. The true church is to be sober. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 8, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep are sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. We were just talking about the night. We're in the night. This is still in the night. We're in Egypt. It's gross darkness. Darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the people. The only light is amongst those who have the light of the candlestick, or the light of the lampstand in the holy. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet and the hope of salvation. And what has our Lord given us for our sustenance? Well, not vomit, not tables covered with vomit, but in Psalm 23:5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. We have this pure food, this pure sustenance for the new creature. And let me also take a moment to thank Sister Pearl and Sister Pat for the wonderful lunch they prepared. What a labor of love. We walked in, they had this all spread out. We didn't lift a finger. They served us. It was just wonderful. Really appreciate that. That's a wonderful service. But ours is this pure water from the rock, not this intoxicating liquor. It's the pure water of truth from the rock, picturing the truth and righteousness. And our Lord died to provide this truth for us. From his side came both blood and water, the ransom blood to redeem us, to justify us before God, and the water of truth. And we are to be hungering and thirsting for this righteousness, not for what the world has, for this righteousness. We are to have nothing to do with the wine of false doctrines. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So we find this whole picture in the Nazarite vow, that they were to abstain from wine, from grapes, from anything to do with that plant, is actually a very fitting symbol for the body of Christ. Have nothing to do with false doctrines. We're not going to be sustained by false doctrines, grow, develop. But all that would do is debilitate us and make us fall out of the way. Now, Numbers 6:5, we have continuing on. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separate himself unto the Lord. So he shall be holy and let the locks of his hair, the hair of his head, grow. Now, actually, the hair, as we look down through and as we continue on through the next few verses, we'll see that the hair was not to be cut as long as the Nazarite was faithful to his vow. In other words, the vow did not say, never cut your hair. It said, as long as you are faithful to your vow to abstain from wine and to not come near dead bodies, then you don't cut your hair. So the hair, if you see a Nazarite with long hair, that tells you how long he's been faithful to his vow. If you see a Nazarite whose head has been shaven, well, he's just messed up. Okay? So as long as he was faithful to his vow, then he wouldn't cut his hair. So the long hair was not a value in itself. That didn't have any intrinsic value, but it was an evidence of the duration of the Nazarite's fidelity to his vow. This fidelity, this unswerving faithfulness, is a character of all three Nazarites, I think, as we can see, that are mentioned in the Scriptures, and as a witness and an example to us. Now, of special note, I have a special place in my heart for Samson. He was a rough character, but he did good. He was not unfaithful to his vow. What happened was his hair was shaven while he was asleep. Okay? Special picture there. As a lesson to the church, our vow of sacrifice and sanctification is to be kept daily and continually, just like the growth of hair. Now, if you wanted to grow hair 2 or 3 feet long, you don't go to bed one night and there it is. It's something that grows steadily and continually, you know, little millismidgen by millismidgen until it's long, 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 long. And just as in Leviticus 8, this wave offering, how long were they to wave that wave offering, Aaron and his sons? Until it was taken off their hands. They didn't say, well, I'm getting tired, I'll put it down, I'll pick it up in a minute, and then I'll... No, they wave it continually until Moses took it off their hands. So this whole idea of this consecration we've made is 24/7, 365. So this picture of hair. Hair is a symbol of faithfulness and consecration. Well, let's take a look at this symbol of hair, because we'll find this in other places in the Scriptures. The faithfulness and fidelity and constancy is really what it's supposed to show. 1 Corinthians 11:15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory unto her, for her hair is given her for a covering. It's a picture of the covering. In Song of Solomon 4:1, this is when our Lord is talking about his beloved, the body of Christ. He says, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats. Not like one goat. Thy hair is like a flock of goats. This picture of the hair showing the dedication, the faithfulness to one's consecration, covenant of sacrifice, the bride of Christ, her hair is like a flock of goats. That's the evidence of her faithfulness and fidelity. That's what this picture is. In Matthew 10:30, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now some of the brothers don't have as much up here as some others. And I used to say, comb it if you got it, but this verse that says, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now does anybody honestly think God cares how many little follicles have hairs growing out of them or not on our heads? But God, when he sees an act of faithfulness to the covenant we've made to him, he doesn't let any of that slip by. He knows everything we do, which is an outworking of our consecration. He notes that. He saves that. He remembers that. He numbers every one because they are precious to him. In John 12:3, then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of ointment. This hair, this picture of devotion, faithfulness, of consecration. So this whole idea of the uncut hair is an excellent symbol for the evidence of our consecration, the evidence of the outworking of all the other features of our consecration. And hair grows slowly, surely, not in fits and starts, but with constancy, which is what our consecration should be, not fits and starts. You don't say, well, I'll do it on Sundays, but then I'll leave it for the rest of the week. No, this is an everyday thing. Well, then in Numbers 6:6, we have the mentioning of dead bodies. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean. This is unclean by touching a dead body. For his father, for his mother, his brother, sister, when they die, because the consecration of God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. Well, this picture of dead bodies, what is this for? Well, if we look at other features of the law, we'll see in Numbers 19:11, he that toucheth a dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. So if you touch a dead body, it shows uncleanliness. With the ashes of the red heifer, and this is for those who had contact with death. This is really the primary cleaning. In Tabernacle Shadows 1:11, all the blemishes of the fallen condition are so much contact with death. Adamic sin. This is really what it's talking about. All constitutional weakness and blemishes through heredity are contacts with death. So, really what this is picturing is those who have made this consecration, this consecration even unto death and joint sacrifice with our Lord, we're not going to have anything to do with Adamic sin. That's the reason why we have this cup. We're going to cleanse ourselves from this. And if we have failures, the robe covers the flesh, but we have to wash the robe. We have to claim the Lord's merit to wash our robe. And concerning the Passover, since we're in, it's a time to study these things, in Numbers 9, 10, and 11, if any of the children of Israel would be unclean by reason of contact with death, they couldn't partake the Passover. So what would they have to do? They'd have to partake it of the 14th of the second month. What's that a picture of? Well, it's a picture that all mankind, other than the church who've been cleansed and sanctified, all mankind are still under Adamic sin. They still have this contact with death. When will they really appreciate the Passover? Well, it'll be in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. That's sort of an aside. But this whole picture of not contacting dead bodies at all means we will not participate in Adamic sin. And what is Adamic sin after all? It's a sin of selfishness. That's really what it is. Sins of selfishness, pride, hatred, whatever you call it, all comes back down to selfishness. Well, in the type of this uncleanliness with the contact with death, this is why the Sanhedrin were so insistent that Jesus be killed and down. So they wanted to observe the feast of the Passover, which started on the 15th. They didn't want to have anything to do with dead bodies at that time. But in the antitype, we are the only ones who are now clean. The world in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom will be clean later. So our separation from death is effective, is a wonderful picture, And it's effective as long as we mind the things of the Spirit. In Romans 8, 1 and, 1 and verse 4, it says, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you have contact with Adamic sin, you're walking after the flesh. If you want to abstain from that, you're walking after the Spirit. There's no condemnation. That walk after the righteousness of the law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And just as with the Nazarite, we may not deviate from this consecration, this sanctification that we've agreed to, this walking after the Spirit for the sake of our mother, or our father, or our family, or our friends. Is there anybody care to tell me, who is it? Is there anybody out there in the world who's worth terminating your consecration? Anybody? No, we don't do that. So this whole picture of the avoidance of death by a Nazarite, of no contact with death, is a wonderful picture of the consecration of the new creature, of the body of Christ. So, we have the two provisions, no wine, no contact with death, and if faithful to those, they don't cut their hair. Makes it pretty simple. But, what about breach of contract? What about breach of contract? Are there any provisions for failure or shortcomings in the Nazarite vow? Well, in Numbers 6, verse 9, we'll see there is a 9 through 12. It says, "And if any man die very suddenly by him, that he's defiled the head of his consecration, then he'll shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he'll shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles, young pigeons, to the priest. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering, one for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him that sinned by the dead, or by coming in contact with death, and he shall hallow his head that same day, and he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year, because his separation was defiled." So in other words, what this is this is a way for this Nazarite to become reinstated. He's got to shave his head, because he violated his consecration vow, but then he's reinstated by these procedures, by it's essentially a reenactment of a sin offering and a burnt offering. We might ask ourselves, is there any provision for our reinstatement? We should also ask ourselves, do any of us sin and violate our covenant? I do. Every day. You know, when we're honest with ourselves, we should all, you know, almost break our arms trying to raise it high enough, because in our thoughts, we don't have complete control of our thoughts. Wish we did. Can't do it, though. Well, if our Lord had violated his vow of consecration in any slight particular, what would happen to him? He'd simply die. That is it. Everlasting extinction for him. He didn't have any way to be reinstated. He was the perfect man. How about us? Well, we're not perfect. God knows this, so he gives provision for that, the merit of Christ. This provision for reinstatement is given, as talked about in John 1, verses 8 and 9, and then again in John 2, verse 1. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. "If we say that we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." For our reinstatement, we confess our sins. We make reparation whenever for anything we must. We claim the merit of Christ, and we renew our consecration. Well, how effective is this? In Psalm 103, verses 12 through 14, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." He knows we're going to mess up. He's the one who designed human beings, and he also designed the fall, and he knew how fall and how hard how fast and how hard we will fall. And he knows in our covenant of consecration, we are going to fail again and again and again. In order to take care of that, we must claim the Lord's merit to cleanse our robe again and again and again. Brother Barton had said in Pilgrim Echoes, the more we pay our vows, the more we realize just how much we owe. So in summary, the Nazarite vow, three requirements, no wine, no fruit of the vine, no contact with death, and no cutting of the hair. Provision for reinstatement seems very complete. There's more to it, but we'll come back to that. What we'd like to do now is look at the births of the Nazarites. How did these Nazarites come into being? And we'll find some wonderful lessons here. In Judges 13, first we're going to look at Samson. In Judges 13, verse 2, and there was a certain man whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, now you're barren, and you bear not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, drink not wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So it's interesting. She was barren and bared not, but an angel promised that she would conceive and bear this son. And note, the angel consecrated him even before he was conceived. Well, Samuel 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man, his name was Elkanah, in verse 2. And he had two wives, the name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. And in the sixth verse, and Peninnah provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. In verse 11, so Hannah goes to the tabernacle, and she's making this very heartfelt prayer. And, of course, we know the story. Eli thinks, well, this woman is drunk, because there are so many others coming in and doing their perfunctory prayers, but this woman, she's different. And she was pouring out her soul. And Hannah vowed a vow and said to the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto me a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So she was actually consecrating her unconceived child to be a Nazarite. No razor will come upon his head. Then Eli said, go in peace, may God grant your petition. And then in the 21st verse, it says, wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, and she bare a son and called his name Samuel. Then we have John the Baptist. What we want to see is how these three came about. We're going to put these pictures together in just a minute, and it'll just pop right out, and you'll see exactly what we're discussing. In Luke 1, verse 5, and there was a certain priest named Zacharias, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. Now, not only was she barren, but she was well stricken in years. She's way beyond the childbearing years. And while Zacharias was inside executing the priest's office, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord and said to him, your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son, and you're going to call his name John. Well, I think Zacharias was having a little problem there. But he says, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. It was the other part of the Nazarite vow, not wine or strong drink. And he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now Elizabeth's full time came, and that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Now also, another thing that happened is Zacharias made the mistake of saying, well, how do I know this will be true? So the angel said, well, I'm going to strike you dumb until the child's born. Take that. Now do you believe me? So I thought that was an interesting way to get his point across. But if we take a look at this, in the births of all three Nazarites, note the mothers were barren. The mothers were barren. And both the barrenness and the births of all three Nazarites were overruled by God. In one of them, there was another wife who was sort of making fun of the one who was barren. And another one with Elizabeth, she was old and stricken in years and beyond childbearing years. Now, who is coming to mind? Is anybody else coming to mind? Sarah. This is a picture of Sarah. Exactly. Sarah was barren by God's design. She was, my brain's turned to mush. Thank you. Hagar. Hagar had children making fun of her. She was beyond childbearing years, so there's no hope. I mean, look, it's a lost cause. But God said, you will bear this son. You will bear this miracle child. He's going to be born in your womb long after these childbearing years. Both the barrenness and the birth were miraculous, were imposed by God. So this birth was overruled after Sarah was stricken in years. This pictures the Abrahamic covenant, of course, which went barren for over 2,000 years, bore no children at all for 2,000 years until the seed of promise was brought forth. This was our Lord Jesus, this miraculous birth. Now note, all three of these Nazarites, all three, they were consecrated before they were even conceived. This fits exactly with the entire Christ head and body. Because if the Nazarite vow is picturing consecration, let me ask you this. Were you spirit begotten before or after you made your consecration? After. The consecration came first, and then the spirit begettal. This embryonic creature was conceived once your consecration was accepted, but the consecration came before even conception. This is why the Nazarite vow is a perfect picture of this process of our consecration. This is true for both our Lord at Jordan and of every member of the body of Christ. We lay down our lives in consecration before it was accepted, and then we were begotten to a new nature. We'd now like to revisit the lives of all three Nazarites to look for some special lessons for the church. Now, if we look at Samuel, at a time when the hearing of the Lord was a very rare thing, we find that the Lord spoke to Samuel. The body of Christ is also has this hearing ear. We talked about this last time. Has this hearing ear that is spoken to by our Father, while the rest of the world hears nothing. Remember, Eli heard nothing. He heard nothing. Samuel heard the voice of the Lord saying, Samuel, Sarah, Sam. Samuel said, here am I. The third time it happened, Eli said, it is the Lord. You know, the third time, answer him because it's the Lord. Eli knew what was happening. So we hear, how do we hear our Heavenly Father? How do we have this hearing ear? Through His Word, through His messengers, through our experiences, through our brethren, through His promises, because He wants us to know His will. He doesn't want us to walk around and wonder what his will is, wonder what his plan is. That's why we have this. That's why we have this, all this detail and opportunities and helps, so we will know exactly what God's will is. He wants us to use that hearing ear. Later, Samuel, during the time of Saul's rejection, he greeted Saul after Israel's defeat of the Amalekites. I'm sure we all remember this. And even though Saul had been told by God to slay utterly man, woman, child, ox, ass, get rid of all, I mean, everything was going to be destroyed. What happened? Well, Saul decided he's going to save alive the best of the sheep. He saved Agag, the king of the Amalekites. So when Samuel comes, he says, well, what's going on here? And Saul says, well, I've done the commandment of the Lord. He says, oh, yeah? Well, what's this bleeding of sheep I hear? Well, he realized this was the day when Saul was then cast off by God. And actually, there was another time when this happened as well for a different incident. But what did Samuel do? Samuel takes a sword, walks over to Agag, and hews him to pieces. Why is that? Well, because as the body of Christ, we should take no prisoners. Agag was a Canaanite. The Canaanites picture the enemies within our own character. The Canaanite, why was Joshua supposed to go into the land of Canaan, kill everybody, man, woman, ox, ass, child, everything? Because those pictures, the enemies in our own character, the Canaanites within our own breast. We're not to take any prisoners. If we come upon a fallen tendency in our own character, it's to be slain. We don't save it. We don't take prisoners. We don't save the sweetest of the sins. We don't keep the king of the sins and keep that in abeyance. The body of Christ takes no prisoners because this is a fight of life and death. This is what Samuel did. How about John the Baptist? Well, when he was a newborn, the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They came to circumcise Zechariah's son. And all the relatives were there, and they were calling him by Zacharias. They were saying, "Hey, look, little Zacharias. Isn't he cute, little Zacharias?" And his mother said, "No, no, no, his name's going to be John." And his family says, "No, there's nobody in our entire family named John." Well, then Zacharias, his dumbness left, and he said, "Yes, the child's name will be John." Well, brethren, haven't we all been given a new name by our Father that no one knows except the ones it's been given to? It's not like the name of any of the family of Adam. This is totally new, totally different. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the righteousness of Jehovah. John was a reformer in the spirit and power of Elijah. What does Elijah picture? It pictures the church. We learn this in Volume 2. He had the privilege of pronouncing the Lamb of God in John 1:29. John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Well, brethren, are we not the ones who say here today to everybody who will listen to us, "Behold, the Lamb of God"? It's not God himself, it's the Lamb of God, it's his Son, who taketh away the sin of the world through the ransom sacrifice, which is in God's plan, and the mercy and justice and wisdom and power of God. Not part of a three-in-one Godhead, this is God's Son. We can also look at Samson. Before his birth, his mother was told by an angel that she would bear the son. He says, "Drink not wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean." Well, does this not fit well the womb of the Abrahamic covenant? There's nothing unclean there for the development of the body of Christ. That's absolutely pure. Pure truth is what we're to feed on in the womb of the Abrahamic covenant as we are embryo new creatures being developed to be part of the body of Christ. Samson's name was from Strong's 8123. It means sunlight. We are children of the light, brethren. The sun rising in the east. It's a fitting picture of the church. Now, I have a soft spot in my heart for Samson. We look at some events in his life. He was faithful in all that he did. He did not transgress his covenant even once. And you might say, "Well, what about these 1,000 men he killed with the jawbone of an ass? I thought he wasn't supposed to come to near dead bodies." Well, brethren, they weren't dead until they hit the ground. So, you know, that was after he threw them somewhere. He was in Delilah's lap. He was beguiled and fell asleep. It's a picture of the church in the Dark Ages. Delilah attempted to waken Samson, or to weaken him, by tying tendons in his hair. Really a picture of fleshly entanglements. And he was asleep, and they said, "The Philistines are upon you." He woke up, shook him out of his hair, defeated the Philistines. They are not going to be entangled with fleshly things. They're going to get rid of all those. They're going to keep their eye on the prize. They're going to be going sure and steadfast towards the Most Holy. Then she tried new ropes in his hair, a picture of new ideas like evolution or higher criticism. He shook these out as well, because those are not going to fool the body of Christ, because we're strengthened with the truths that God has given us. Then she tried weaving in his hair a wooden peg, picturing the traditions of men. Now, the traditions of men, that's what stumbled the scribes and Pharisees. And that's what the folks in the churches are still, they're more interested in the traditions of men. In fact, what Sister Camille said about her neighbors taking communion, the Protestant neighbors who took the Mass at the Catholic Church, their protest has stopped. That's clear. They're more interested in the traditions of men and making people happy. But that's not going to be a failing of the body of Christ. Every one of that 144,000 who make their calling election sure, they're not going to be entangled by any of these. Then finally, when she asked him, "What's the secret of your strength?" and he said, "My hair." You know, this consecration of mine is really what I was picturing. Shave that off, and he was now powerless. And we know the rest. His strength left him. He was taken. He was blinded. He was made to grind grain for the Philistines. Later, when his hair was regrown, he was brought out for sport in the temple of Tagon. And after being made the fool by his captors, he humbly asked the boy leading him, he says, "Let me just feel the pillars." And then he prayed his final prayer to God in Judges 16:28. He says, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, only this once." And Samson took hold of the two pillars upon which the house stood, and he said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might, and he fell, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people, so that the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Note that God's granting his prayer shows that Samson was fully reinstated at the moment of his death. He maintained his faithfulness to God even under tremendous adversity and laid down his life. In Judges 16:31, we'll read this slowly. It says, "And then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the burying place of Manoah his father. So all his brethren and all the house of his father came down and brought him up, and they put him in the burying place of Manoah." The word Manoah means coming home. They brought him home. Now, all the Nazarites we've talked about, all three, they were Nazarites for life. But if we return to the account in Numbers 6:13, we'll see that the law of the Nazarite has an end. There's a law, there's a point at which the Nazarite has finished his vow, and then more things happen. And this is the law of the Nazarite: when the day of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So here's this living Nazarite who's brought to this door. And you might say, well, does this really fit with these three Nazarites? Because they're Nazarites all their lives long. So this what we want to do is look at this provision for what happened when the vow was fulfilled and ask, how does this fit these three Nazarites if they really are to picture the church? Well, note that when the Christ-headed body finishes its course, this is the only end of the sacrificial work. But there's still plenty more to be done. It's just that where are we going to be doing it? On the other side of the veil. And this is when the time for the evidence and value of the sin offering and the constancy and the value of that sacrifice and for the world to see the value in what has been done. And this will be brought into the presence of the Father. In Numbers 6:14, and we'll have to kind of skip over the mountaintops here because we're running short on time. But on 6:14 and 15, you'll see in 6:14 that they brought a burnt offering, a sin offering, and peace offerings. And they had the unleavened bread, the clay cakes mingled with oil, the wafers of unleavened bread with oil. And in the 16 and 17 verse, we'll see the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. We also have a wave offering in the 20th verse. We'll come back to that in just a second. In Numbers 16:18, it says, "And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle, and shall take the hair," so all this hair is now in his hands, you know, put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, the unleavened cake, and put it on the hands of the Nazarite for this wave offering. So we have the sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering, and wave offering, and the hair is what's burned. Okay. Now, if you remember in Leviticus 8, the consecration of the priesthood, what was this wave offering? Well, this was the organs, the fat of the ram of consecration. They put on the unleavened cake with oil, and the wafer. And they waved it, and they said, these are the things we're going to do 24-7. We're not going to lay this down. We believe that we have the merit of Christ justifying us. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we have the exceeding great and precious promises. You might say all these things they put on, you know, this wafer, those exceeding great and precious promises. You should say, doesn't all this make it heavier, this wave offering? Well, if it weren't for the exceeding great and precious promises, we couldn't wave this at all. We'd drop it. This wave offering seems to be saying, this is what I will do, because this is really the consecration of the priesthood. Well, in Leviticus 9, we have another type of the atonement sacrifices. And as we read through this, we'll see there's a sin offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering, and a wave offering, exactly the same as what is in number 6 for the Nazarite vow, the completion of the Nazarite vow. But here, this wave offering is after the vow has been completed. Not at the beginning, as though to say, this is what I will do, but this wave offering is at the end, saying, this is what I have done through the strength of God, through the strength of my Lord. This is what I've been able to do. In Leviticus 9, 22 and 23, or 23 and 24, and Moses and Aaron blessed the people, and fire came out from the Lord, and they consumed upon the altar the burnt offering, the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So here is the glory that would follow. They would see the value of the sin offering that was offered by the Christ head and body. Leviticus 9, they all fall on their faces and they recognize this. But in number 6, rather than the finishing of the sin offering or this value being seen by all the people, now it's the hair that's being burned. This fire coming down, fire coming down in Leviticus 9 will point out for mankind what was done for them. Well, they were enemies of God. They're enemies of God. They were fighting against God. They were fighting against the body of Christ. They weren't helping things. They were trying to hinder it. And while they were the enemies of God, the Christ head and body were laying down their lives to ransom and bring all mankind. There, of course, we don't have a part in the ransom, but to bring about the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Well, in the law of the Nazarite, these same things are done, but it is the hair that is burned on the altar. The evidence of the lifelong consecration of the body of Christ is now burned for all to see, for all who can see. Then we have one final feature in this Nazarite vow, this law of the Nazarite. The final feature of the law of the Nazarite, after the vow is fulfilled, after the head is shaved, after the offerings are made, after the hair is placed on the altar, in Numbers 6, verse 20, it says, and after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. And this, brethren, of course, is a reference to the new wine in the kingdom, which Jesus spoke to his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In Numbers 6, 21, this is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation. Beside that, his hand shall get according to the vow which he vowed. So must he do after the law of his separation. Dear brethren, with the Lord's help, with all the witnesses of the past that we just read about, with this wonderful prospect that is before us, and with all the powers arrayed on our behalf, our prayer is that we may all be faithful to our covenant of sacrifice and that we can be counted by God as Nazarites all. And may the Lord add his blessing.